you tonight. Yeah, and it's with great thanksgiving and praise, Lord. Great thanksgiving and praise. We feel the power of your word. We know you're working in the earth mightily. We thank you for the good reports we've heard. And we pray tonight, Lord, you keep your hand on our families while we're away. Keep them safe and healthy. Bring our loved ones into your kingdom, we pray. And help us, Lord, as we're here tonight, keep us safe on the highway going home. But Lord, open our hearts and minds and grant that we will cover just the ground the Holy Spirit would have covered, and that he will give the insight to us, Lord, so that we'll understand. We'll understand. Help us to understand your word as it is unfolding in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I guess Angelique will have to, can you give that, can you do our overheads? Okay. I don't know when Bill Ott will be back. He's on a trip, so. I think we're on page 6. Sister, I don't know your name. You've come a couple of times, 3 times before. Do you have a background in the scriptures at all? Okay. Well, if anything comes up you don't understand, don't feel, don't worry about asking it. Just ask. Because I never know, sometimes a simple explanation, you may hear things here you've never heard before, possibly, and if a thing strikes you as strange, there's nothing wrong with saying, well, what are you talking about? That's what this class is all about. So don't be backward about going forward. Ruth. Now, that's a good name, so we're off to a good start with Ruth. No, we're on 5. I'm sorry, Angelique, we're on page 5. Is where we stopped last time. The third dimension may be thought of as the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And where's that expression, all the fullness of God? Ephesians 3:19. Because we are kind of pioneering, it's very important to know where it is in the Scripture. An awful lot of evangelical preaching is unscriptural. An awful lot of it is unscriptural. And when you begin to search the scriptures to see what the Bible says, it's quite a shock. All right, now this third symbol, this booth, is the peculiar message of this church, where some are preaching at the altar, salvation, some at Pentecost, and we preach those things too. But this is, you don't hear about the fullness of God too often. The fullness of God is the goal. The atoning blood of the Lord Jesus gives this the authority to press toward the goal. The Holy Spirit of God gives us the ability to press toward the goal. The goal is not a change in location, but a change in personality. Now that's very important to understand. The current teaching, and it's almost total, is that we are saved from hell to go to heaven. Now, I'm not going to, really get rough on that. An awful lot of people have got saved and have met the Lord from that preaching. Okay? So we're not running down what anyone has done or is doing or will do when we're talking. So please understand, we're not taking a shot at anybody's preaching. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is this. God is giving to his church today. He's doing a lot of stuff. But one thing that he is doing is he's giving us a mid-course correction in doctrine. And the way that you verify your faith is by the word. Tradition will not stand in our day because evil is coming to such proportions that the doctrine must become closer to the scripture than it ever has been. So, I've taught you for years that the goal of salvation is not to go to heaven. That's not the goal. And although there certainly is a heaven, and I'm sure it's very desirable, but if you make it the goal, it feeds back and it alters the way you approach Christ. It's really not very helpful. If you see the goal as being transformed into the image of Jesus and coming to know God, then that's something that you do every day. You don't have to wait till you die. It's something that is happening now. And of course, there is no New Testament scripture for the idea, either in the Gospels or anyplace else, that we're saved to go to heaven. It simply is not present. And I'm sure that must come as a shock to people. But you will look in vain, because that's not, Jesus didn't point toward heaven as the home of the saints. We've heard it so much, we think, surely it's got to be in there somewhere. But it isn't. And there's a reason. Because that's not the goal. It's not what it's about. Actually, our goal is to come to the Father. You're made in the image of Jesus, and to come to the Father, to please the Father. That's our goal. Not to go to a place, but to be changed. The Christian salvation is change in us. Change in us so that we can please God. The Christian salvation is change in us so that we can please God. All right, now, of late, the other end of the spectrum has been brought to my attention, and again, I have been absolutely flabbergasted to find that it is not scriptural. There, now listen to this. You want to hear a shocking statement? Get ready. Fasten your seatbelt. There isn't one single verse in the New Testament that associates the salvation that's in Christ with salvation from hell. Not one. Okay, let me go through that again. Ordinarily, we say that you accept Jesus to be saved from hell. We're associating the salvation that's in Jesus with escape from hell, or however you want to put it, our pass out of hell, or so we won't go to hell when we die. Okay? Are you ready for this? There isn't one single New Testament reference for that belief. Not one. You'll look in vain, I tell you. I did a computer search. The expression saved from hell, you know, a devil's hell and all this, is not scriptural. Is hell mentioned? Yes. Sometimes the Greek term is Hades. Sometimes it's Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire. Yes, Ruth has her hand up. But the wrath of God. Yes, exactly. See, the issue is always life and death. See, and the issue there is life. But we translate it into hell. But you see, there's a difference between death and hell. There's a difference between death and hell. Death is a place of... A death is separation from God. Hell is a place of torment. The rich man was in hell. He wasn't in death, he was in hell. There's a difference between hell and death. And there's a reason, and I'll get to the reason in a minute, but first of all, I want you to see that wherever the New Testament talks about hell, like the rich man in hell, in Hades, or have your eye plucked out, it's better than to be cast into hell, into Gehenna, is never associated with receiving Christ. It's always associated with your conduct. Now that's very important, because we have come in evangelical teaching to use accepting Christ as an alternative to righteous conduct. See, that's how we present grace, as an alternative to righteous conduct. We ought to try to do good, but basically we're saved by grace. That is, it's a salvation that is an alternative to righteous conduct. The general evangelical thinking is that under the law of Moses, you had to live right. Okay? But under the New Testament, that's not the important thing, because we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. The works we translate as righteous behavior. So then grace becomes an alternative to righteous behavior. Okay? So then, if you present hell, you're going to have to think, is everybody thinking? Okay? If you present hell as the thing to be feared, then grace appears then as salvation from hell. But it's never presented that way. Grace is never presented as salvation from hell. Always as salvation from death. Now there's a reason for that. There's a very great reason for that, and it's this. Hell is something you will not experience until you die. But life and death are daily matters. You see the enormous difference? So if you see the impact that the teaching that we're saved from hell has on us, It has to do, in the same way with the preaching that heaven is the goal has on us, it doesn't really matter about this life. See how skillful Satan is? It sounds so godly, but what it does is it destroys your day of the necessity for meeting Christ today. Because what it is a pledge on what happens after you die. But the issue of your Christian life and mine today is not hell. It's, are we pressing into life, or are we letting death overcome us? See, that's a decision that you made today. You and I made today. We were tempted, every one of us, we were challenged today with the forces of death. And we were challenged today with the forces of life. And we chose life, or we chose death, but not hell. That's why the New Testament does not mention salvation from hell in connection with Jesus. Only having to do with behavior. See, the Old Testament, you have to go to the Old Testament to find out about hell because the New Testament says so little about it. But see, the Old Testament says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The wicked. And in the New Testament, if your eye offends you, see, if your behavior is wrong, it's better to correct your behavior, even if you hurt yourself, than to be cast into hell. See, it's not talking about accepting Christ. It's talking about behavior. And because evangelical teaching doesn't stress behavior, but stresses forgiveness through grace, this becomes a terrifically important question. You can't insert accepting Christ in there. See, it's better to pluck out your eye than to be cast into hell. It's not the same as saying it's better to accept Christ than to be cast into hell. So you can't convert that because it's not what it's saying. This may take you a while to puzzle about it, but I wouldn't deal with it if it were mere academics. This is vital because the teaching of making a decision for Christ. By the way, I've been searching these words that are commonly used. The word decision is not used in the New Testament. Much less decision for Christ. The word decision itself is not used. I'll tell you another one that Mark Overton pointed out to me. The word unsaved does not appear in the New Testament. So much of our vocabulary, and you know, these seem innocuous. Like, well, it's synonymous with other things. It just doesn't say that. You can't pass it off that simply. Like, you can't make hell, you can't insert hell when the Bible says death. You can't change the words of the Scripture. See, the words in the Greek and in the Hebrew for hell are one thing, and for death are another. You can't play around without problems. And so there's nothing wrong, and I know you'll agree with this, with going back to the Bible and making sure your expressions are biblical. I'm sure we would all want to do that. And sometimes it wouldn't make any difference. I'm sure in the case of unsaved, though it doesn't appear there, I think by inference we would say a person who is not saved, and certainly uses the expression saved, is unsaved. So there's no problem there. But the problem with inserting hell when you mean death creates a terrific problem because death and life are the issues today, whereas hell is an issue in the future. And so since you can't jump into the future, but you're dealing with today, then it has a very practical effect on you. For example, one of our favorite verses is Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. See? Well, we in our mind, we convert that, pass out a track, and the track says, sinner, the wages of sin is hell. And there may be a picture of flames on the cover. But two things are wrong there. One, Romans 6:23 is not talking to the unsaved, but to the saved. And secondly, the context of Romans 6:23 shows you that it's talking about Christians who in their daily life chose sin and therefore died spiritually. So if you make it hell, you bring up a really, if you accept this, a mythological salvation. And I think, and this is, and I'm not disparaging the Catholic Church, whatever I am, Annie was as fine a Christian I ever met, devout Catholic, so please, I'm not shooting at the Catholic Church. But I think the doctrine of salvation was changed back in the second or third century by the Catholic Church. And it changed from salvation being a change in the person to being hell, purgatory, and heaven. I think that's where that originated. But God has never found it necessary to correct the hell and heaven concept of salvation in evangelical thinking because it wasn't necessary to this point, but it's necessary now or God wouldn't be doing it. So this is back to the Bible hour. Now, let me show you another thing. This is very important. See, this is new to me because I've always assumed, yeah, there's people out there saving souls from hell. But I never realized that expression is not found in the Scripture. And if something's not found in the Scripture, you better watch what you're talking about. If you don't find a synonym that's pretty close, maybe you better give it some thought. See? So, as I've been thinking about this, I sensed that there was something profound here that I was missing, and it was on the back of my mind, but I couldn't bring it up. And I was talking to Eddie Ryder last night after the council meeting, and it hit me. And I didn't intend to bring this out tonight, but I will be including it. Mark just gave me back a galley proof of my book, Salvation from Hell to Heaven or From Death to Life. But now I've got 2 pages to add to it. I woke up at 5:30 this morning. We were up late last night. 5:30, I got wide awake, and this was in my mind that I've been talking about with Eddie Ryder, and I had to get out of bed. I mean, I suffered for it all day. I've been groggy all day. But I had it. Listen to this. This is the thing that was troubling me. If you preach salvation to people as making a decision for Christ to escape hell, you know what you do? You give them an incorrect orientation to the Christian life. You're not correctly oriented. And that incorrect orientation will follow you all your days unless you happen to hit on a church that explains what salvation is about. Now let me tell you the proper orientation for the Christian life, how you become a Christian, and you'll see the difference immediately. You become a Christian by receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. You say, I cannot save myself. I'm a sinner. I was born in sin. No matter how hard I try to be righteous, it isn't going to wash. I need the blood of God's Son. Okay? On the basis of that, God gives you eternal life in the form of His Holy Spirit, and Christ is born in you. Check so far? Okay. The next thing God says, and of course I'm not giving you a sequence here, but merely the isolated facts, put them together how you want to. Then God says, repent, which means what? Turn away from what? From your life in the world, or sin, or whatever. But it's mainly what we repent from is our life in the world. We really haven't been awakened to sin. Let me point that out. We take it by faith that we're a sinner. But we're not awakened to sin until quite a bit later when the Holy Spirit begins to bring it up. And let me show you that in Israel. When Israel kept the Passover blood, they didn't even have the law. They had no consciousness of sin. The Passover was not given in terms of sin. Do you see that? They didn't even know sin until they came to Sinai. The Passover doesn't have to do with saving Israel from sin. It has to do for covering them so that when God judged the sin in the world, He would not destroy them. And so it is when we are first saved. We have a general idea that we're in Egypt and in bondage. But we don't become aware of the jealousy and the pride and the hatred and the anger and the backbiting and the lying and the stealing and the arrogance and all the rest of it until we're well along, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to these. Just like Israel didn't enter the land of promise. In fact, until quite a while after they had the law and the tabernacle. But you see, Israel did no fighting when they come out of Egypt. But you fight to get into the land of promise. So when you come to God, God isn't asking you to fight against your sins. He isn't even dealing with sin. He's telling you to come out of the world. He does all the fighting on Calvary. But for you to enter into your land and begin to get rid of the enemy in your land, the arrogance, the pride, and all this, you've got to fight. He didn't do that on the cross. You have to do that through the Spirit of God. If you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So that's what Wayne and Diane, as they come with their ministry, that's what they're doing. They have a ministry to help us identify the enemies in our land. That's what their ministry is. It's not psychology. The fact that she's a psychologist is incidental. This is a ministry that is helping us to identify the enemy in our land. I mean, there's things in us, in our family relations, for example, that have to get straightened out. Our attitude toward our kids, our response toward people. And all these are enemies in our land. They're not like Christ. Christ is courteous, kind, gentle, patient, loving, joyous. We're not that way all the time. We want to be, but there's enemies in the land. And just when we decide to be patient, out he comes. Or long-suffering, or pure in our actions, or whatever. See, the enemy's there. He hasn't been dealt with yet. But as far as the judgment of the world is concerned, that was taken care of on Calvary. And so we come out clean, covered with the blood, even though that sin is still in us, it's forgiven. But what God says, and now this is now we're coming to the clincher. Now we're coming to why the improper orientation. Okay, God says repent. That is, turn away from the world. Then he says, reckon that you have died with Christ on the cross and that you have risen with him to the right hand of God. Where's that from? Romans 6. Okay, now that's what the old-time holiness teachers used to say, that's your position. Your position is, you are dead. You reckon yourself dead. I am dead with Christ, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. Check? Okay, but you have a position, but then you have an experience of what you actually, how alive you actually are in the flesh, and so your Christian life becomes a closing of a gap between your position and your experience. See, I know by faith that I count myself now, right now, as crucified with Christ. Do you? You're better. That's the meaning of water baptism. Yes, Belinda? Yeah, but that's the experience. The daily basis is the experience. I'm talking now about the position. There's a position. God sees you in a certain position. When you're baptized in water, you are baptized into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's why it says count yourself dead. Okay? It's very important. This is the correct orientation to the Christian life. If you don't have it, your Christian life will be a series of seemingly unrelated and random ups and downs. So God has given you a vision. He's called something as though it were, which is not as yet in experience. And he says, you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that's true in God's vision, and probably is true in the sense of a first fruits. But we know that our Adamic man many times manifests life. So he hasn't been crucified yet. He's in the process of being crucified. He's in the process. So, but the important thing is that you establish your position. If you don't establish your position, which is your orientation to the Christian life, you'll be all over the ballpark. That's why every time a person is baptized in water, it should be explained to them then or soon after, this is what you did, and read to them from the 6th chapter of Romans. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And Paul then goes on to show that we to reckon ourselves dead, therefore to live in sin is not appropriate. The word is appropriate. It's still possible, but it's not appropriate. See, why are you sinning? If you counted yourself dead, why are you sinning? It's not appropriate. That's the meaning of Romans 6. Doesn't mean you can't sin. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know it if you do. It means that it's not commensurate with your position. If you are crucified with Christ, why then are you continuing in your Adamic life? So do you see how important the position is? So every day when you get out of bed, you should say to yourself, I was baptized, I am part of the crucifixion of Christ. I have been raised. See, in Colossians 3, it's in the past tense. See? If you then be raised with Christ, past tense. So you set your affection on things above. It's also in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, he raises up above every name. Okay, now, that is past tense. In fact, that happened for us before the foundation of the world. That's our calling. Our calling is to be part of Christ's crucifixion and part of Christ's resurrection. Well, I'm glad I got on that. See, some of you never heard that. If you don't have that firmly fixed vision in your mind, you have never been oriented properly to the Christian salvation. Yes?
What do you mean being part of Christ's resurrection?
How? What would it do? You are risen with him. Romans 6. That you might walk in newness of life. You are an integral part of his crucifixion. You are an integral part of his resurrection, and that's why you can't be overcome. Because in order to overcome you, Satan would have to overcome the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
The power of the resurrection.
You are of as the power and everything else. You are raised with Him to the right hand of God. That has happened in the vision of God. Yes.
But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
That's future. That's talking about the experience, not about the position. The position is found in Romans 6. And if you go back about to Romans 6 verse 4, you'll be in business. You've got to see this, people. Alright, now here's the next question. Are you ready? Well, we're covering this in ground time. It'll be on the tape. You can get it 20 miles. Alright, now, are you there? The question then comes, how do you respond when God calls something as being true when it's not as yet true? I wrote a book on that called Fulfilling the Vision. Because you can fulfill the vision in many incorrect ways, but there's only one correct way to fulfill the vision of God. Let me give you an example of some incorrect ways. It's not possible while we're in this world. It was true in the first century, but it's not true now. I already have it because the Bible says so. The Bible says I'm healed, so I'm already healed. So I ignore my symptoms. See, that's not the way you fulfill the vision. When God calls something as being true, like He says, by His stripes you were healed, past tense, then how you respond to that determines whether or not you make a success of the Christian life. How you respond to the vision of God determines your success in the Christian life. And there's only one correct way to respond to the vision of God. You must, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. So first, you've got to know the promise. And then secondly, you have to persevere in patience and faith. Those two things, they're not identical. Patience and faith. Faith and patience until you get it. And that's the only correct way to respond to the vision of God. Now you want to read Romans 6:4.
Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death.
Just out of place. Tense of the verb.
Were.
Tense.
And past.
We were. Read on.
That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Read on.
For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death.
Oh, you got it? United with Him in the likeness of His death. Crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. Read on.
Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection.
And that's future. But it's a daily, see, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and you live in newness of life, and that life is His resurrection. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 4. We studied that last week. You remember that though my natural man is experiencing crucifixion, the life of Christ is raising me up and spilling out to others, and that's true ministry. Go ahead, John.
That if you're not united with Him in His death, then possibly you will not be reunited in the resurrection.
Yes. And I'd like to bind it down to the present. We have been. Colossians 3:1. Someone read it. Sophia, I hope you're getting this. Where's Angelique? I'm very nervous about Angelique. Okay, she's... All right.
Colossians 3:1.
Yeah, these are the warriors. Generals. Go ahead.
Then you have been raised up with Christ.
All right, tense.
You have been.
Past. And this is not talking only about resurrection, but about ascension. As well. All right, Ephesians 2:7. Everybody knows 2:8 and 9, but they don't know 7 or 10. If you've been a navigator, you know 2, 8, 9, but you don't know 7 or 10. I'll tell you. Somebody read it.
In order that in the ages to come...
Oh, the preaching must be verse 6.
And raise us up with...
Tense.
Yes.
All right, read on.
And seated us with Him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus.
You know where that is? You go back to the first chapter and read about the second to last verse in the first chapter. Yeah, 129 or something like that.
Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly place.
Yeah.
Far above the whole.
He raised him above the heavenly host, didn't he? Far above. Far above. And then see, then chapter 2, verse 6 tells you that you already are there. Right or wrong? Okay, that's your position. And you'll never get anywhere until you orient yourself to that position. Your life will be up and down and sideways and backwards and forwards until you realize what God has done for you. He has crucified you with Christ on the cross. I am crucified with Christ, not by myself. Your resurrection doesn't matter, and your crucifixion doesn't matter. It's Christ's crucifixion that matters. A lot of people crucified in the Roman Empire. That was their favorite way of dealing with criminals. That didn't mean they did them any good. It's the crucifixion with Christ that's important. And it isn't to be just to be resurrected. It's to be resurrected with Christ. Now, if you will never address your Christian life properly until you take that position and claim it by faith, recognizing that your experience isn't there yet, but that it shall be if through faith and patience you follow God. Now, that's the Christian life in a nutshell. Now, you see, in our day, in our generation, the Christian life has become getting a better life at home, better job, better school. Christ has become some kind of a help so you can live a better life. That's an improper orientation to the Christian life. And when you're brought low and your daughter runs away from home and becomes a prostitute and your son's in jail for drugs and you for the lump and all this idea, it doesn't have the iron that will cause it to stand. This life is not a happy scene for Christian or non-Christian. Everyone's crucified. Christ was crucified on the hill. God was crucified. The thief that went into paradise was crucified. The other thief was crucified. God's crucified. The saved are crucified. The unsaved are crucified. Everybody's crucified. And that's why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And if the cross isn't the center of the orientation of your life to the gospel, you're on the wrong basis.
Titled Earthly Good, that this particular fleshly gospel that appeals to the flesh has one of its roots in Gnosticism, ancient Gnosticism, preaching comfort and a fleshly kind of salvation.
Ancient Gnosticism is strongly related to the idea that Jesus did it all, and it doesn't. And just by identifying with him, you're automatically an overcomer. Now, the word Gnostic means knowledge, and the idea is that salvation is all in your knowledge. It's like Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. See, that's what John was talking about, was Gnosticism. It's not in the flesh. It's all ethereal. Well, our modern doctrine that it's all by grace and not related to your works is a form of antinomian Gnosticism, which means that there's no law binding on the Christian because Christ has done it all. All you do is say, I believe, and that's it. We have a lot of that. But now, Tony, I wish you'd heard the first part because this next part won't mean as much to you. Will you get it on tape? Now, remember I said what the Lord showed me last night talking to Eddie was that preaching that when we make a decision for Christ, we're saved from hell, orients you improperly to the Christian life. Can you see now why? Boy, if you can't see that. What is orientation? That you're crucified with Christ and that you have risen with Christ. Now, what's that and that? That's your position. Your experience isn't there yet. But every day, you should be closing the gap between your position and your experience. See, isn't that what Paul said? That I'm pressing to attain the resurrection that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. See, so each day, you are establishing the fact that you have been crucified with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ to the right hand of God. And that's the only correct orientation to the Christian life. Now, each day, by faith and patience, you establish and you close that gap Because God will send things that if you take them correctly will crucify your Adamic nature and press you into the crucifixion. Really. You know, so it's not just a doctrine, but becomes an actual fact. This natural man of mine is being crucified here. And if you take it correctly, at the same time, the life of God is raising you up. So you're closing the gap between what God has said is true, that you're crucified with Christ and risen with Him, and your actual experience, which when you begin, is you're still very much alive in the flesh, and your resurrection life is minimal. Now, how many can see that simple model? Is that, do we need to go through that again? Yes? Huh?
I thought you were asking how many see that.
Okay. All right. I'd be glad to go over it again if it would help. Some. I guess Brian's... Brian, you got the phone? Okay. I will. I'll do it for Pat, because she's got a sore back. What you say is, mi cintura, dolor, en cintura. See. All right. I have to keep alert to phone calls. Sometimes they're emergencies. All right, let's go through it again. And this is found, Pat, in the 6th chapter of Romans. Okay. Have you been baptized in water? Okay, this is what happened. When you went down into the water, what you were saying was, I now am part of Christ's crucifixion. That's what you're saying. When you go down, you went down into the death of the cross.
Yeah.
Okay? Okay, you make it too difficult. Look, I'm telling you, I don't care what you thought of at that time, what you experienced. I'm talking about this is the proper way of seeing it, whether you did at that time or not. When you went down in the water, you went into Christ's death. Okay, does that make sense? When you came up out of the water, that was a sign that you had risen with Christ and then ascended with Him to God. You went down into His death, and then you ascended with Him up to God. Okay, now, that hasn't actually happened to you. You haven't died yet, and you're not with God in heaven, okay? So we say that is your position that you take by faith. In other words, you kind of hold it out as a goal and say, this is what is true of me, even though I don't see it yet. This is what I am saying is true because God says it's true. Okay? I died with Christ, and I've been raised with Christ. And I work that out in water baptism. I mined that out like Karen does. I mined that out in water baptism. I showed the devil and God and everybody else I'm going into Christ's death and I'm ascending with Him. Okay. Now, you have something else to deal with. That's what you take by faith, but you have an actual life. And you get up in the morning and there's this problem and that problem and Mimi has problems and the kids have problems and everybody has problems, okay? Well, if you're actually crucified with Christ, you don't have any problems. I mean, if you're crucified, you're crucified, so there's no problem. And if you're raised up with Christ, there's no problem. So your position remains unchanged, but your experience now is in an uproar. But because you have said that is true, you know how to face it now. You don't get angry at me. You don't get angry at the kid. You don't get all upset and say, God hates me and the world's coming to an end and everything else. You say, I'm crucified with Christ. I've been raised with Christ over all the enemies of God. So therefore, I'm going to pray that God will fix this. And this anger that I feel and this upset will die because God has already called it dead. Now I'm going to let it die. And I'm going to walk in Jesus' strength today. And you've probably done this many times, and you found out that He solved the problem. That's the experience. The position is what God says is true. The experience is when you take the things of daily life and make them, you work them out in terms of that position. Instead of picture, you're saying, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm part of His death, I'm part of His resurrection, the devil can't hurt me, I'm over Him in the Spirit, now Father, how do I work through this in terms of what you have said of me, then God's strength comes to you, and that day you pass from death unto life. Not totally. See, there'll be a new tomorrow. There'll be a new challenge tomorrow. But you held steady because you've got a right orientation. That really means that you picture yourself in a correct way. See? This is what the Christian life is. I expect tribulation. I expect to be crucified because that's what it's all about. And I expect that God's life will come into me and lift me up above all my enemies because that's what it's all about. Now, if you don't have that, if you picture the Christian... Now, here's what God showed me last night talking to Eddie. If you preach that you make a decision for Christ, which, first of all, is not a scriptural expression, the Scripture doesn't say you make a decision for Christ. The Scripture says, no man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. So that's why the word decision does not appear in the New Testament, because the work is of God. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. I mean, it isn't like it's a democratic thing where you make a decision for Bush or for Reagan or for Clinton or for somebody else. See, that's you make a decision. But Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Therefore, the correct preaching of the gospel is not to go out and see how many will, quote, make a decision for Christ, but it's to find those that God is dealing with. It's not a blind threshing around by the numbers. You're going out to seek and to say that which God considers to be lost, which are the people not lost in hell, but lost to His presence. In other words, God's elect that are lost to fellowship with Him. You remember in the book of Acts, God said to Paul, I think he was in Corinth, He said, you hang around here, buddy. I've got a lot of people in the city. What he meant was there was people there of God's elect that God knew that He wanted to teach them about Christ. And He said, you stay here. I'll bring them to you. That's the way the gospel is supposed to work. Hey, I want to tell you something thrilling. You know, I've heard of God sending angels to people and preaching the gospel. God does these things. And probably you know the story of Sammy Morse, the black... I can't tell you the story now. It was a black man in the jungles of Africa that was hung up on a torture rack and left to die, and Jesus appeared to him and led him to the coast. He met a missionary, got saved, came to this country, and became a tremendous power for Christ in this country. See, God can do those things. And I know when I was in Israel, I heard Israelis, young Israelis, testify how Christ had appeared to them. That's Messiah. Sabras. I heard them over there. Israeli young people tell how Christ... But this latest one beats everything. It came from Bill Bright in Campus Crusade, and he's working with the Kurds. And you'll never guess what. Jesus Christ is appearing to the Arabs personally and telling them, I mean, not to one or two, but this is happening on a great scale. And the Arabs are going to each other saying, did you see him? Did you see him? Yeah, I saw him. And presenting himself as the way of life. And in fact, in one case, Christ came and explained the plan of redemption to an Arab. And Bill Bright's hollering for money. He says, the Arabs are getting saved by droves because Christ is appearing to them. Now, there's nothing the Bible says Christ can't do that. See, we've made a business out of something that's supposed to be supernatural. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's what the Bible says. And we've made a thing, you go out, make decision for Christ and count numbers. I don't want to go into it. It's so phony. But I knew there was something wrong, but I couldn't lay my finger on it. And it came to me talking to Eddie Ryder. When you go out and you say to somebody, you're a sinner, there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, make a decision for Christ, and he does, you have not oriented him properly to the Christian life. You have not told him that he must repent, turn away from the world, and be baptized into the crucifixion of Christ and into the resurrection of Christ, and that every day God will be saving him and changing him, and he'll be coming to know the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. You've oriented him cockeyed. You've given him a wrong impression that this is something you decide that after you die you won't go to hell. That's not scriptural. But the damage that it does is that you don't, the person, you haven't even acquainted him with the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is not escape from hell. It's a change in your personality so that you can pass from death to life. So there's great death in the pot in that approach to, quote, saving people, because that is not saving. If that were salvation, if salvation were a ticket out of hell that you get by, quote, making a decision for Christ, then what would you do with the second last verse in 1 Peter 4? Listen, for the righteous scarcely are saved. What would you do with it? That doesn't fit anything. If salvation is a bomb that goes off when you, quote, make a decision for Christ, where's the difficulty? But you see, the whole fourth chapter of 1 Peter starts off saying, arm yourself with a mind to suffer, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then it goes on and it says, judgment has begun in the house of God. Then it goes on and it says, do not be amazed at the fiery trial, which shall try you as some strange thing. And then it goes on and explains that this fiery trial is judgment, which is saving you, and the righteous are saved with difficulty, even with all this fire. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Which makes no sense as salvation or a ticket out of hell. You can't apply it. That's why people can't understand the Bible. Because they haven't been oriented correctly to what the Christian life is all about. But you see, if the Christian life is turning away from the world and identifying yourself with Christ's crucifixion and with Christ's resurrection, then that scripture that even the righteous are saved with difficulty makes perfect sense, because salvation then is seen as a process in which through suffering we cease from sin. And that suffering is a judgment on the sin in us. Makes perfect sense. But otherwise, it isn't even applicable. The idea is, and how about work out your salvation with fear and trembling? It's not even applicable. What fear and trembling? I've been saved by hell. Now my job is to go out to help other people get saved from hell. It's not God. It's something that must have originated in the Catholic Church in the early centuries, that salvation is not something you experience today. If you go through the proper ordinances of the Church, when you die, hopefully you'll go to purgatory, not into the flames of hell, and then through proper prayers and so on, you can pass from purgatory finally into heaven. That must be where it originated. But it is certainly not found in the Scripture. Angelo.
I know that all this ceremony that we go through, if not unnecessary, if not inappropriate, is at least in some instances unnecessary by my own experience, because the night that the Lord took me out of the world and delivered me instantly from heroin addiction, He set me going towards a black hole, and the only issue was whether I would say that He was God. There was no other issue. I knew it, and I was fighting it, and I just kept headed towards this thing. At the last minute, I broke, and I told Him, okay, you're God, but I can't get away from this garbage I got myself into. And then the whole thing came apart. I woke up the next morning, and it was gone. The only issue was whether He was God, and then everything else came in afterwards. There was no ceremony. He came Himself, not with a man, and I'm not saying that men can't bring you to Jesus, but that night He came sovereignly, and that was the only issue, was what would I say that He was God?
When I was saved, it was all done by the Lord working with me, and my go-around asking Christians questions, I say, is this true, how does this work, and everything. I was sitting in a chapel, And I was born again when I heard the pastor preaching from Ezekiel about God's love. I was born again. I felt it. And then after that, a man came to me and said, have you accepted Christ? I went through the formula, but had not. It really had nothing. It was like it was stuck on with scotch tape. It had nothing to do with my experience. It was of God. And I had a hard time believing in God, and I prayed one night. I said, God, if there's a God, give me faith if there is a God. And the next morning I woke up and I had faith, and that was all done by the Lord sovereignly. But think of these Kurds. Think of these Kurds. See, this guy in Iraq had vowed to eliminate the Kurds, total genocide, have the Republican Guard completely eliminate them. And now the United States has a kind of an umbrella over them to protect them. And now they're getting saved. Jesus is appearing to the Arabs, and they don't know what to do about it. It's the most marvelous thing. And so he's asking for millions of dollars. Send millions of dollars. I need to get this film over there about Jesus, because they can't. They're overcome. These Arab people are overcome with the Lord appearing to them and telling them that He is the way. Then they see this film on Jesus, and it talks about forgiveness, and that overcomes them, because the Quran doesn't mention there's no forgiveness in the Islamic religion. So they're all over. So this is a tremendous. I knew it was coming. I knew it had to come to the Arabs. It had to come. And here it's coming right today. So Jesus is perfectly free at any time. He can save people like the Apostle Paul. Just knock them off their camel, say, get saved and go as an apostle, and I'll tell you what to do. We're hung up in a business. It's just a business. It's like you don't business. This is what you do, work the numbers. We've got so many to do this. You know, the thing is, you know, one of the irony of this whole thing is, you'll maybe be preaching to 50 people. How many will accept Christ? And, you know, maybe 25 hands will go up, make a decision for Christ. So you send that into headquarters. We had 25 make a decision for Christ. None of them stood. Some guy didn't raise his hand. He went out and was convicted. God woke him up at night. The guy becomes an apostle, one of the most famous Christians ever lived. And you didn't even know it. You didn't have it on your report because he didn't put his hand up. I mean, the thing's as phony as a $3 bill, and we need to get away from it, because it's, yeah, and I'm not, and as I said when I began, I'm not putting down what people done. A lot of people have met God in this thing. They've come to God. Evangelists have preached, they've gone to Billy Graham and the rest of them, and people have got genuinely saved. I'm not criticizing or running down what is done, because a lot of people have got saved that way. What I'm saying is God has something richer and fuller and more in line with His Word today. Because evil is increasing, it's not enough to, quote, make a decision for Christ. You've got to know that you were baptized into His death and you're risen with Him so that you can stand. Because if you're faced with, you know, the death of your family, if you don't renounce Christ, you can't have a picture in your mind, oh, I accept Him so I'd have a better life or so I'd escape hell. You've got to know at that moment, I am crucified with Christ, I'm raised with Christ, and no one, no devil in hell can overcome that. And then when suffering comes, you're oriented to it. You say, that's just crucifying my Adamic nature. But if you're not oriented to it that way, it seems like a series of ups and downs and haphazard and unrelated incidents. Yes?
For those people who God hasn't been calling, in other words, are they going to get a chance at the very end to... what's going to happen to them? Like, for instance, some people in my family aren't accepting Christ. And are they at the last minute, is God going to say, well, I haven't been calling you, but now you get your last chance or something? I mean, what's going to happen to the people He hasn't been calling?
I can't tell you that, but I can tell you this, that Abraham prayed for Lot, and God saved Lot because of Abraham's prayer. And if you'll be faithful in prayer, just be faithful in prayer. See, it's a lamb for a house. It's a lamb for a house. That means that if you will stand true to God, God will save your household.
My brother and his wife and my sister and her boyfriend will be saved.
I can't guarantee that. I guarantee that if you will be faithful to pray for them every day.
Can you pray, and can you get your friends in on that too?
What?
Friends? Only friends. They have to be in your house.
No, household. The word is household. The word is household. God is very careful about Christian families. Okay? But it's always right to pray for people. It's always right to pray for people. And as you begin to practice prayer and pray for people, God will guide your prayers by His Spirit. I can't answer that arbitrarily, but I can tell you that it is absolutely necessary and proper to pray for your family and for your friends. You pray for them. That's the role of a priest.
What I say is I ask in the name of Jesus that they will receive the gift of faith.
Do it. With God, all things are possible. Now, I have just a few minutes here, but I want to show you something else. On this third dimension, you see what it says in the last full paragraph, God desires that all mankind, beginning with His church, understand that man was designed to be the throne of God. Now, that idea that there's a mankind out there and the church is a first fruits proves to be very difficult for people. They can't conceive of people being saved who are not of the church. And I think part of the reason for that is because we have made a business out of it. In other words, if the people of the world didn't go through the four steps of salvation, if they didn't accept Christ in our terms, they're going to go to hell. That's it, period. And that's all there is, and there ain't no more. So I want to show you something. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 25. I mean, we've been in deep water tonight. You may want to get the tape and listen to it about 17 times, because we've covered a lot of deep stuff here. But I think you'll find everything that we've held up has been totally scriptural, and if not, you let me know about it. The ground rules of the Bible, and if you can show me where I'm wrong, I change my doctrine. That's the way it goes. I don't try to prove anything that's not in the Bible. Okay. Now I want to talk about the sheep and goat nations in Matthew 25. In verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now how many see that? Do you see that in Matthew 25, verse 31? All right, now, there's a real question there. And you'll have to be a fairly knowledgeable Christian to follow my reasoning here. How many know that when the Lord comes, there will be a 1,000-year period before the resurrection of the dead? There will be people raised to meet the Lord, but they're kind of a first fruits. But the worldwide resurrection, when all the dead come forth from the sea and from hell and all, happen at the end of this 1,000-year period. And then appears this great white throne. Now, does everybody know what I'm talking about? Because if not, you'll lose the whole play here. Okay, so we've got the Lord coming. Then we've got 1,000 years. What do we ordinarily call that 1,000 years? The millennium. I call it the kingdom age. I call it, that's my term for it. But I just want to be sure you knew what I was talking about. At the end of that time, there's what's called a great white throne judgment. Okay? Which has to be Jesus Christ on that throne, because the Bible says in John chapter 8, the Father judges no man. He's given all judgment to the Son. Now, I know some teach that's the Father, but that would be against the Scripture. That's Jesus Christ on that white throne. That white throne is the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Now, when it says here that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, I think that most of us, for most of our life, had believed that that is taking place at the beginning of the thousand-year period. But that presents a problem. Because the sheep and goat nations, the goat nations, are sent into, he calls it everlasting fire. The Greek term is Gehenna, which I think is the same as the lake of fire. So far as I know, Gehenna is the lake of fire. But it's called in the King James everlasting fire. But the sheep nations, it says, are led away into life everlasting. Okay, now I do not believe that during the thousand-year period, any of the nations will have eternal life. I don't believe that. I believe when the Lord comes, there'll be a lot of nations left alive, and the sons of God will go through the earth executing judgment. But I think life will go on much as it does now. I do, because at the end of the thousand-year period, Satan comes out, deceives the nations, and fire comes down and destroys them. So if at the beginning of the thousand years, these sheep nation were ushered into the kingdom in eternal life, they couldn't be destroyed at the end of the thousand-year period, be deceived by Satan, because they'd already entered into eternal life. I'm going to follow my reasoning there. I'm not asking you to accept it. I'm just telling you that it presents a real problem if you place this at the beginning of the thousand-year period. Because you have the sheep nations going into everlasting life, but we know at the end of the thousand-year period that Satan deceives the nations, they go up, fire comes down and destroys them. So I don't think this is going to happen to the sheep nations after they enter eternal life, which would place this at the end of the kingdom age, the time of the general resurrection of the dead. Did you follow that, Benny? You're Benny, aren't you? Did you follow that? All right. True as rain, Benny is back there. I just scared him when I said his name. Yes?
Chapter 14, verse 16, and after the Lord has come and warred against the nations at the beginning of the millennium, verse 16 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So those that go into this age and aren't resurrected to meet the Lord are those that are left alive of those nations that have come against the Lord. So it's not the sheep and goats.
Yes, when the Lord comes, we're looking at Armageddon. We're looking at the Lord and His glorified saints fighting the wicked of the earth. All right, well, regardless of which view you take, that isn't my point. Remember, we're talking about the way people get saved and being oriented properly. All right, I want to show you something. That it's not a business, that it's not a circumscribed business, and also that there are people who are saved who are not of the church. Okay. Now, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And since we are in complexity tonight, I'm going to add another item of complexity. In verse 32, the pronoun them, he will separate them. I had always supposed that he separated the nations. But you see, then that presents a problem because we might have a righteous person like Ruth in the Bible, in the Moabite nation. And so we're going to send her into Gehenna. So that bothered me. And so if you notice, the pronoun them in the Greek does not agree in gender with nations. And some commentators make quite a case for this. In other words, the them is referring to individuals. He gathers all the nations, but it isn't the nations that he divides as individuals from the nations. Otherwise, the pronoun them would agree in gender with its antecedent nations, and it doesn't. And anyway, logically, it makes more sense that he gathered the nations and then chose individuals out from the nations and formed sheep nations and goat nations. Otherwise, you have whole nations of people in which there may be 100 righteous people being sent into Gehenna because their nation went there. So it makes more sense that he gathered the nations, but then when he separated them, the them is not referring to nations because it doesn't agree in gender. And some scholars make quite a point of that. Yes? Yeah, that seems to be favored of the commentators. And so let's leave that because that isn't where I'm going either. That was just something to make complex things worse. Okay. All right, so anyway, here's the Lord, probably at the time of the general resurrection from the dead, at the end of the thousand-year kingdom age, summing up. Remember how we talked about nations, thou Capernaum shall be brought down and when Sodom rises in the day. And this is the day. Okay. But that isn't where I'm going either. Then the king will say, so he puts some people on his right hand and some people on his left. On his right hand are the sheep, which Janet knows all about. Janet, you don't raise goats, do you? And she has one goat on her left hand. The sheep she has on her right hand, and the goat she has, the poor goat, probably a good fellow too. Alright, now, then the king said to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed of my father. Now notice this, because this is where I'm going. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice that the kingdom is not prepared for the church, but for the nations. The church is the kingdom. And the church has been prepared for the nations. And that's what I've been teaching you. We're being made priests to serve people that haven't been born yet. See, every member of the church is being made a matrix. You're being made a source from which untold numbers of people will come to God. We are just at the beginning of life for mankind. We've been in 6,000 years has been the night of the day of the Lord. See, God's days begin with the night. And this 6,000 years has been a travail in the womb of the earth. It's been a dark night of mankind. We're facing the eternal day. And what you are priceless beyond anything you imagine. And God is pouring His resources into you to make you a model for countless generations to come. Let your faith be enlarged. God isn't content with a few billion people. Before you go home, go out and stare up into the heavens and contemplate what you're looking at. I mean, if He increased the population of the world as it has been, if He raised it to the ninth power, there would be so much space for it left over in the Milky Way galaxy alone that it's foolishness to talk about it. And the Milky Way galaxy is only one galaxy out of billions of galaxies. So God has no problem with real estate. His problem is with creating matrices, molds through which He can form generations of people to love and worship Him. And out of all the people in the world, the church has been selected. And out of all those people, a few have received the baptism. And out of that, a few are receiving what you're hearing tonight. And God is going to deal with you night and day, night and day, to perfect you, perfect you, perfect you, perfect you. So that when He gets you perfect, then He can say, okay, here's a few million people to work with. Okay? God, and you're going to be their Roma. And the water of eternal life is going to come out of your personality, and the sea will live. Now realize that, or you won't understand why God is dealing with you as He is. He's making you very, very carefully. Now you have to be careful. You're being made a vessel unto honor. You can blow it. You can blow it. And people will try to steal that crown. They can't wear it. It's not given to them to wear. They'll just steal it out of, because Satan in them, Satan wants it. He wants the inheritance and he can't get it and he's mad. And he doesn't want you to have it. It's the inheritance of a son of God and it gives you authority over all things. And Jesus won't deceive you and the devil won't deceive you. The devil will use people. That's why it says let no man deceive you. Buy the truth and don't sell it and don't reason with people. It's the demons that reason. That's what C.S. Lewis says. The demons will reason all day long. God doesn't do that. He speaks simply. Like Angelo said, one issue. Is there a God? Are you going to love God? Are you going to serve God? That's all. He spoke to Tanya Bellamy one small phrase. I forget what it was. It doesn't seem like it applied to anything. It completely changed her life. God doesn't reason. The demons do. When you get the truth, keep it. Don't listen to reasons. You'll lose your crown. You'll lose all this glory. I'm telling you, there's light ammunition. It's not a joke. It's not a shoe-in. It isn't inevitable. It's an opportunity. It's a window of opportunity. Whether you see this and go for it is up to you. We are in the most dangerous of all times and with the greatest opportunity of all times. Today, 1995, the most dangerous spiritually, the greatest opportunity. Many that are last shall be first. It's going to take everything that's in your personality to keep up with God. And to keep up with God's people that are marching on. And there'll be a lot of people on the sidelines that, yeah, but how about this? And have you considered that? And think of this. And come over to my house and see this and see that. And they'll take your crown. They can't wear it. They'll throw it away because there's nothing they can do with it any more than Absalom could wear David's crown. See? He could have killed David, but he couldn't rule over Israel because Israel belongs to God and Absalom was treacherous. And so all he could do was mess up David, but he couldn't rule Israel. And all the people that will steal your crown and take the best from you, they can't wear your crown, but they can take it from you. And that's why it says, let no man steal your crown. Let no man deceive you. Matthew 24. Steal your crown is in Revelation chapter 2, I believe. Yes.
It sounds like a simple thing, but since that time he has spent endless hours showing me from one end of his word to the other, notably in Exodus, the Psalms, and the New Testament also, where men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that what he has wanted from both Egypt, which was the world, and from Israel, his children, is that they will know that I am God. It's throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament.
It's Isaiah 43. See? That you may know me.
Yeah.
That's the first thing God does when he's preparing a witness, is to teach them of himself. That's Isaiah 43. Okay, I'm still not there yet, and I'll get your question, Tony, but I want to be sure to get this, because I'm not at the point yet. Okay? In Matthew 25. Okay, the king said to those at his right hand, verse 34, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, then down in verse 46, the last verse of the chapter, it says, the righteous will enter into eternal life. Now, how many see that? The last verse, the righteous, the sheep nations enter eternal life. Is that correct? Do they enter the kingdom? They enter the kingdom, right? On what basis? How they treated Christ's brothers. Look. All right. When did you see me? Then the righteous will answer, Lord, in verse 37, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you a stranger? When did we see you sick? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Now those are the church. Remember it says, and whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember again in Hebrews 2, it says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers because we're born from the same Father. Okay, so that's not true of the nations. They're not Christ's brothers. We are Christ's brothers. So on what basis do all these people enter the kingdom and enter eternal life? Huh? On how they treat the church. Now, do you see that the plan of salvation is broader than just the four steps? Do you see how broad it is? These people are brought into eternal life on acts of kindness toward Christian people.
Rahab being a harlot.
It's all through the scripture. And you remember Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water to a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Okay? Now you see, by taking and making a little evangelical thing, going out to make decisions for Christ, which as I say, and many times has caused people to be saved, and then we tell them, I'm not knocking, I'm not criticizing it. But what I'm saying is there's a much broader, the whole concept of the sower. You just sow the seed. The person might not make a decision, quote, for 10 years. And so you didn't get them on your book. Well, I'm serious. There's organizations that are run in terms of these books. We get every month, we get a thing from the Foursquare. How many people saved? What they mean is, how many slipped up their hand? But you can't record that. Someone will come, a stranger, they'll come in, listen for 5 minutes, the Holy Spirit makes something alive in their heart, out they go, and they go back to Germany or something, you never hear of them, and they become a strong Christian, and their whole family becomes Christian, and they start a Pentecostal church. That's the way God works. See, one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. And by making a little thing, you've got to follow this thing, and make a decision, count them in, and hey, there's more than that. There's a better way. And that's to follow the Spirit of God and let Him show you what to do with each person. There may be a time to bring a person to a decision. Another time is the worst thing you could do. It's just like fishing. There's no one way to fish. Depends on the fish you're fishing for. There's no one way to catch soul. And who's the master fisherman? Yeah, he didn't say, go out and be fishers. He said, I will make you fishers. And he's got somebody for everybody. But the main thing is to follow the Lord. We got into this stuff by not looking to Jesus. Trying to make a business out of it. Trying to get something the mind can use without seeking God continually. And that's how we got trapped into this. But look at this. Isn't this marvelous? See, where did the saved nations come from? Here. How did they get saved? Here. Like Rahab. They befriended the Lord. They helped the Lord's brothers. That's how they got saved. Yes, Ruth?
They don't need the blood of Jesus.
Yes, they do. And I'm glad you brought that up. See, the reason that that's in your mind is not because you're a naughty girl. It's because that model. See, let me show you how God did with the Apostle Paul. Okay? The Apostle Paul was on his way to kill Christians. He didn't have a change of heart and say, "Oh God, I would like to accept Jesus Christ." He didn't go into a church where he heard the gospel. See, none of these things were true. How then did he get saved? How did Paul get saved?
God revealed himself to Paul.
Huh?
God revealed himself, or Jesus revealed himself to Paul.
Okay.
Lord, what you have me to do is
call
Jesus Lord.
Yes. Ruth, the answer is this. Just like these Kurds, the Lord can come to any individual and on the basis of his blood, he can say your sins are forgiven. See, he has the right to do that. He may bring one person into a circumstance where they're in church and they hear Billy Graham and they accept it. Another person may be like Angelo. See? But in back of all salvation is the blood of Jesus. But he can administer that blood. He can administer eternal life. He can administer the Holy Spirit any way he pleases. And as he's doing with the Kurds today, there's no way that ministers can get in there. So Jesus goes in himself and reveals himself to the Arabs and says, "Hey guys, I'm the way." Now, to bring them back to a formal steps of salvation, it's kind of contrived. Like when the man came to me and said, "Have you accepted Christ?" I'd already been born again by God's Spirit. I did it because I was, you know how you are when you first get saved and a Christian tells you something, you do it. But it was contrived. It was not necessary. The Lord had already forgiven me. Touched me with the Spirit. I was born again. I was filled with eternal life. And he can do that with anybody at any time. He can just look down. You remember when he said to the man, the paralyzed man that they let down through the roof? They said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." How did he do that? That was before the cross. See, he can do that. Because in vision, the sacrifice had already been made on Calvary. I mean, God knew that was already. He can only forgive us. God cannot forgive sin. Just say, "It's no more. It's forgiven." God cannot do that because there are scales of divine justice that say the souls of sin shall die. And God does not make exceptions to that. The cross, the blood shed on the cross, appeased God concerning not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Did you know that? Yet the whole world isn't saved. And in John, the 17th chapter, Jesus said, "As you have given him authority over all flesh." See, Jesus has authority over all mankind. He shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. He said that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So it's not a question of going out and seeing who will make a decision. It's who God has given him. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And a true ministry is not somebody when their mind goes out to do something by the numbers. It's somebody who says to the Holy Spirit, "Where do we go today?" And the Holy Spirit leads that person in terms of how the Father is bringing people to Jesus. And those people that he brings to Jesus are God's elect. That's the meaning of elect. You see your calling, brother, how not many are called. The word elect and the word called are identically synonymous in the Greek. It's going to take us a while because the evangelical pattern of hell and heaven is so much a part, and that heaven is the destiny. We may not get over it in our lifetime. That's why I'm so concerned about Sophia and Angelique and the other kids and this young fellow with the blonde hair, because I think that's the generation that will be able to make the mental leap from the heaven-hell thing into the breadth of the kingdom, which is like seed that is sown. And it grows. You don't know how it grows. And we let the Holy Spirit take charge of the church. See, get it out of the hands of man. and let the Holy Spirit take charge of the church. Because I tell you, in the churches throughout the United States right now, I don't know how many, 40 million evangelicals, something, whatever it is, if every minister next Sunday were to get up and to preach discipleship, preach what it means to be a Christian, I'll bet you that somewhere upward of 60 or 70% of the people would leave. They will not hear it. They've never been oriented to the Christian salvation. And if you said to them, you cannot, that the word Christian means disciple, that's in Acts, and you cannot be a disciple unless you hate your life, forsake all, take up your cross and follow Jesus, that over half the Christians in this country would leave the church. Now, I may be totally wrong, but I know from my own preaching how warmly I am welcomed wherever I go. People accuse me of preaching works, and I'm not preaching works at all. I'm preaching the gospel. You can't be saved apart from righteousness. You're not, righteousness doesn't save you. Righteousness is the sign that you're being saved. It's as simple as that. It's simple, down home. A Christian ought to think like a Christian, look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian. If they don't, guess what? They're not a Christian. Wow, Tony?
Them,
I believe, Tony, the commentators by and large agree that the them refers to individuals within the nations. Individuals within the nations. The antecedent appears to be nations, but the them, the pronoun them, is it doesn't agree in gender with the word nations. Yeah.
The nations are in the female plural.
Yeah.
And the them is masculine.
It's masculine.
Plural.
And just looking at it logically, now it is true in way off in esoteric Greek, it is true that them is so common, and there is some evidence to believe it conceivably could be used in either gender, because, and I think Grimm Thayer's lexicon brings that out. But when you think about it logically, if you take a nation, let's say you take the German nation, and I think my own feeling is the German nation will be a goat nation. They brought, not only did they have the Jewish Holocaust, but the German nation was the source of higher biblical criticism, as well as two world wars and the problems in the Polish corridor and so on. Germany has been a source of trouble. In fact, Waleska of Poland said in a meeting in France that one more move out of Germany and the nation should converge on it and then wipe it from the earth. That's what Waleska said in Paris a couple years ago. He said they have so much trouble that's come out of Germany that the next time they make a move, the nations ought to wipe it off the earth. And my personal opinion about Germany is that God has not begun to avenge himself of the Holocaust. I don't believe he's even begun in Germany. I believe when he gets through, the nation stands in jeopardy of being extinguished as a nation. I firmly believe that. And I was in Germany, and it came to me as a kind of a prophecy, and I looked at the people, and if I ever saw people plagued with demons, it was the German people. You could see it in their faces. That's terrible. We were in...